name of one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives. Amen. For some of you, this is the second time you've done a processional this weekend. I think some people were doing a processional yesterday, curiously in a No Kings march. We did a processional today in celebration of a different kind of king. So there's a certain tension there that I'll hope to explore here shortly. I think to understand these stories, it helps to have some context. So the context, first of all, is Passover, one of the high Jewish holy days, one of the highest within Judaism, where the people of Israel were celebrating and remembering how God had led them out of slavery into freedom. Right? So Passover is specifically a religious celebration, celebrating how God's heart for God's people is for freedom. And there would be sacrifices that would be made, specifically of a lamb. And so there's a sacrifice that happens in the temple. And the temple worship system at that time was based on the making of sacrifices. And so people would come. And so basically you have Jews coming from all over Israel to Jerusalem for this specific celebration. And so the city itself gets full of people, or more full of people, and they're coming to the temple, and the coin of the day, because they were under Roman occupation, were Roman coins that had pictures of Caesar Augustus on them, and the coins claimed that Caesar Augustus was the son of God and that there was a divinity to Augustus. And so if you're a good Jewish person, these coins feel dirty. They feel unclean. They remind you of the oppression that you're under, and at odds with the sense of, no, God sets us free. It's God who is divine. It's not Caesar. And you don't want to use these coins in your worship. And so you go to the temple, and there are people there who would take your coin and change it for a temple shekel, which didn't have Caesar's picture on it. Right? And so you could make this exchange. That's part of what the money changers were doing, is they're making this exchange from these coins into temple shekels so that you could go and be relieved of that burden as you entered into the temple. And then there would be the selling of animals as well if you wanted to. And the whole time, you know, these money changers, they're doing a service for the people, and they're earning a little bit of money on the side, or maybe a lot of money on the side. There was this economic exchange that was happening at the heart of temple worship. So these sacrifices be made, and you have to imagine there's blood on the floor, or there's blood in certain places, but the smell of these animals being offered in on fire basically smells like barbecue. Like, seriously, it smells like barbecue. These sweet offerings that are being offered up to God, this aroma of incense. So the whole place smells like barbecue. So that's happening in terms of Jewish religious practice. This is also because there's this gathering of people from all over Israel, and this is, the Romans are the ones who want to exert control and keep things in order. This is an opportunity that's rife for political unrest. And so typically during a Passover celebration or a season like this, the Roman governor Pilate, who normally was in Caesarea on the coast, on the Mediterranean, he would come into Jerusalem along with extra soldiers. And so there was this procession that happened from the Mediterranean from the west into Jerusalem, with Pilate riding on a horse, and there would be soldiers in all of their armor and regalia. There may be trumpets or whatever musical drumming that would come, and there would be standards and emblems of how great and glorious Rome was. And it was a parade, it was a procession that was intended to communicate to the people that we are more powerful than you, and you need to remember that. And we're in control. And so that procession is coming from the west. And that happens during this feast. So that's where our story with Jesus starts. And it's curious because the last time he was in Jerusalem, people were threatening to kill him. The last time he was in Jerusalem, people were upset at the kinds of things he was saying and felt he was, you know, claiming to be God. The religious authorities were deeply troubled. And they fled Jerusalem because people were ready to stone him. And now he is coming back into it. And he does these curious acts that seem to provoke people, that seem to provoke the very systems that he is coming to critique, right? And so Jesus, knowing full well what he's about to be doing, tells his disciples to go and find a donkey. If we were steeped in Jewish prophecy, we would remember Zephaniah. And the prophecy in Zephaniah about what, and other prophets about what the kings of Israel do, and the kings of Israel ride donkeys. That's what the kings of Israel do. They come in humbly riding donkeys into. And this quote from Zephaniah has the king riding in on a donkey and the foal of a donkey. It's about Hebrew poetry where there's this double alliteration, or this double phrasing. And so Matthew picks up on it and says that, oh, Jesus coming in on a donkey and the colt of a donkey. And there seems to be two animals in Matthew because of this. Mark and Luke only have one donkey. Matthew has a donkey and a colt, and Jesus is somehow riding both in a very awkward sort of procession. Matthew's trying to make a point. He's not trying to say that Jesus was actually riding on two things, but he's trying to make a point to get our attention that not only is he on one, he's on two, right? That this is a particular kind of king. And so Jesus, in a great act of political theater, chooses to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and his disciples start laying cloaks down, and the people around start laying their outer robes, their cloaks, and they start laying branches, which would be also indicative of a royal procession as Jesus is entering. And so all of a sudden, there is this royal procession that is happening as Pilate and his Roman soldiers are coming in from one side. There is a Jewish royal procession coming in from the other side. That's what I mean, that this is an act of political protest. This procession is saying, no, actually Caesar is not king, right? There's another king. And people start singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Who was David? David was Israel's greatest king, and to be a son of David is, again, another royal reference. It's like, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That sense of joy, that sense of optimism was not there as the Roman soldiers were coming in. As the Roman soldiers coming in, there was a sense of intimidation and fear, and perhaps awe. On this side, there's a sense of joy and celebration as this particular king comes in. And the text says that Jerusalem was in turmoil. The whole city was in turmoil. And they're like, what's going on? Who is this? What's happening here? Then, Matthew says, right after that point, Jesus goes right to the temple. So, he's just done this counter-political protest to the empire and Roman authority, and Jerusalem is now in turmoil, and then Jesus steps into the temple, and he takes on the Jewish religious establishment that's caught up doing this economic, you know, exchange stuff. And he overturns the tables of the money changers. And he's, you know, got his cords of whips and he's beating them back and out. And it says, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And it's a reference to Jeremiah 7. Where, again, the prophet was angry because the people had taken their religious life and made it a matter of, had sullied it and spoiled it with economic exchange. And so Jesus seems to be referencing that. Here, we're doing it again. We've lost sight of what our religious practices should really be about. It's not about the making of money. It's about healing. Right? So that's what happens. He clears the temple of these money changers, and he starts healing people who can't see. And he starts healing people who can't walk. Like he's restoring them, giving them vision again, and allowing them to walk again. That's what Jesus is up to here. And as he's doing this, the children are watching. The adults have been in turmoil. The adults are discombobulated. They're uncertain about what's happening here because the normal regimes of power here, the normal paradigms of how things should go, are being deeply disrupted by what Jesus is doing. And the children see it. But they're not blinded by how things always are. They actually have fresh eyes. And the children see the temple, these tables being overturned, and they see healing happen. And what do? The children start singing, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, son of David." The refrain of that royal march is echoing in their heads, and now they are giving voice to it in the temple. It's a lovely moment. And the religious leaders are irate. And they confront Jesus. "Do you see what's happening? Like, you're responsible for this. You should be doing something about this." And Jesus is like, "Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." Like, the children have eyes to see this inbreaking of something new. And then he leaves Jerusalem. Jesus was stirring the pot in a really big way. And it's what gets him killed. This is what leads to his crucifixion. A lot of churches today would be reading that story of the crucifixion. And we would sit through it because the church started doing that because they don't trust that you'll come to church on Good Friday to hear it. And let's be honest. Many of you don't come on Good Friday to hear it. I'm going to encourage you to come on Good Friday to hear it because I think it'd be good for your soul to come and hear it and get the full story and be part of this journey that we are making this week. So instead, we'll end on a somber note, and we won't have coffee hour, and things will be a little bit different as we end today's service. Because in this confrontation, in this kind of undoing of these paradigms of power, it does cost Jesus his life. When you upset, you know, those paradigms, who are deeply interested in maintaining those paradigms, they will hunt you down and try to kill you. What does this have to do with us, right? How is this relevant to No Kings marches and what we've been doing? I understand the No Kings marches as being a protest against authoritarianism and in defense of democracy, right? So that's how I understand these things. It's a protest against authoritarianism and in defense of democracy, which is a critique of the paradigm of empire, right, in a particular sort of way. And it's good. I mean, democracy is a good thing. I'm a believer. I'm firmly believe it. I am concerned when rule of law is being violated, and I am concerned when there's a consolidation of power that kind of undoes some of the checks and balances in our political system. Those are things we need to be concerned about. And so, but there's nothing inherently moral about democracy, right? It's basically saying, no, rather than power being located in, this was part of our revolution, rather than being power located in one specific individual, no, we the people are the ones who hold power. We the people are the ones that get to decide. And it says nothing about the kinds of decisions we might make. Like, we get to make our decisions for good or ill. But the point is, we get to make the decisions rather than that guy there gets to make the decisions. That's democracy at its core. We get to make it. And fundamentally, for a democracy to work, you do have to have character. And as de Tocqueville noted, there has to be a certain kind of character to the people for it to function well. And if that character breaks down, tyranny and the tyranny of some sort of authoritarianism will come in. So we do need to worry about character. But fundamentally, it's not about the quality of the choices you're making. Which is why I think it's interesting that Jesus, and I think what Jesus is doing is offering a different sort of paradigm to the paradigms that we're used to. And it's there in that Philippians hymn, in that text that we read in the Philippians. Most biblical scholars agree that this particular reading from Paul in Philippians was a hymn that was sung that predates Paul. It's one of the earliest statements within Christianity about the whole notion of incarnation. I mean, this idea that somehow God, in God's pursuit of us, in God's desire to set us free, God enters into our own experience, right? In part to get our attention and to kind of help liberate us and undo what shackles us. And so that's what Paul is writing about. And it's a really radical statement. I mean, 2,000 years after the fact, when these things get written, we're like, oh, yeah, okay, whatever. Yeah, I've heard that before. When it was written, though, if your context is one of Roman Empire and about empires and kings and the nature of kings and what kings do and how what people in authority do to who are self-aggrandizing and want to elevate their own glory, what Paul is doing is paradigmatically mind-blowing. He's saying that's not what real authority looks like. That's not what real power looks like. Real power, the power of God, isn't like your emperors. The power of God is fundamentally different. We should have read from the beginning of the chapter. This is what the beginning of the chapter sounds like. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy. Like if these things matter to you, if you feel these things, if you have any sense of and any sense of consolation from experiencing love and compassion and sympathy, then make my joy complete, he says. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and with one mind. And here's the heart of it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Can you imagine that as a political platform? Or as a political paradigm for power and the nature of power? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. What would happen if we had leaders who did nothing from selfish ambition or conceit? But in humility regarded others and better than themselves. That was actually working for a common good. Can you imagine what that would look like? But that's the paradigm that is the inbreaking of God here. So Paul says, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. I mean, that was the nature of the Roman Empire. That was the nature of Augustus. It was this sense of this elevation of a mere human to the level of divine and divinity. And it had this human aspiration that somehow humans in our humanity, we think that the height, the pinnacle of things is that kind of power. And yet this paradigm is much different, saying, no, God, even though God is all powerful, even though God could do it all, actually the heart of God is one towards humility. It's towards self-emptying. It's not about being, it's about God saying, I care so deeply for what's happening here, and that's what matters. So even though he's the form of God, he does not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. He's not trying to be God. He's emptying himself, taking on the form of a servant, in being found in human form, and humbles himself and becomes obedient even to death, death on a cross. That's the character of God, and that in God's pursuit to set us free, God enters even into death. God even enters into the heart of brutality, the height of human brutality and suffering, right, which is what the Romans did. The cross was the Roman instrument of torture and terror to make you obedient. People were hung on crosses on the roads. Jesus was not the first or the last to be hung on a cross. He was just one of many. And people would hang on crosses for days in agony while people passed by. And the intent was to make you obey and fill you with so much fear that you didn't want to be like that. You didn't want that to happen to you. Paul is saying that actually Jesus entered into that. Jesus provoked this series of events that would lead to Good Friday as a way of taking it and redeeming it and reshaping it and making it new life, as a way of offering a different sort of paradigm and a different way of being in the world. So therefore, God exalts him, and at his name every knee bows. There's this sense of we bow, so that we too might be glorified in him. But glorified not according to our desire for glory and self-aggrandizement, but according to this paradigm that God, this inbreaking of the paradigm of God. That's what this week is about. That's what this Holy Week is about. It is about the inbreaking of God into our lives in order to show us a different paradigm of love and mercy, so that death can be taken and reworked and made into new life. When we gather here again on Easter, we will celebrate that paradigm of new life. But in between now and Easter, there's a series of things that happens. There's this gathering in the upper room that happens on Thursday night where people gather together and they remember that Passover meal and how God sets God's desires to set God's people free. And then there is that Good Friday, that bleak, dark, good Friday before we get to Easter. So I invite you into that journey this week. I invite you to open yourselves up to it. Let yourselves be impacted by it. Let your hearts and your souls be transformed by it. Amen.